One thing about fathers, children, and their relationship with their fathers is that often you have those moments of when your children look at you with great trust. They look to dad to fix something for them. You know, when they bring their broken toys to dad and the tears are welling up in their eyes and they go, "Dad, can you fix it for me?" And dad's put under a bit of pressure at that moment because, you know, some things aren't necessarily always fixable. But it's always great a little while later when you hand the toy back to the child and their face lights up full of joy as dad hands back their toy as good as new. And they go, "Thanks, Dad," and give you a big hug, and then they put that one in the memory bank, and next time something's broken, they bring it back. Little do they know that sometimes the reason it looks good as new is because you've whipped down the shop and picked out a new one. But they trust. I never did that to you, Jess. It's always that, "Why is there a sticker on this, Dad, a price tag on this one?" Nah, nothing to do with it. But they trust you, don't they? The children trust their fathers. They trust that you can do it, that you can do it, that you can make everything good again. And that's the lesson that God's people need to learn about God. That's the lesson we need to learn about God. And it's the lesson that the people back in Isaiah's time had to learn about God. That God is trustworthy, that he can make everything new again. And before this passage that we've had read to us today, what we looked at last week was one of the kings, Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah. And he had forgotten that idea, that God can do it, that God is trustworthy. You see, Hezekiah, at the start of his reign, he'd stood up to this invading army, the Assyrians. Daniel, can you show us the map there? As the Assyrian army was pouring down, taking over every nation in their path, they were spreading the Assyrian Empire out. And Judah was in line. And in fact, some of the cities of Judah had already been taken by the Assyrian army. At the start, King Hezekiah had stood up to the king of Assyria and said, "No way, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm going to trust God." But as time went on, after 10 years, we see the king of Judah, King Hezekiah, starts to get a little bit shaky. He starts to get a little bit fearful, and he turns away from trusting God completely, and he fails God in that way. He needs that lesson that God can do it. God is able to make everything new again. God is able to restore. And as a result, God says to King Hezekiah, this is what's going to happen. The Assyrian army will come to your land. They will surround Jerusalem. They will lay siege to your city. And they will threaten you to the point where you think, that's it, we've had it. But don't worry. Don't worry. Because God is there. And chapters 34 and 35 have this message to King Hezekiah. Listen up. God will do everything it takes to bring you back, to restore you. That's the lesson of these chapters, chapters 34 and 35. Listen up. God will do everything it takes to bring you back, to restore you. Isaiah is a pretty graphic sort of book. As you read through it, you get a lot of good images in your mind about what's happening. And we're actually going to go back to chapter 34 before we have a look at the chapter that Roz read to us from 35. Because we need to get a bit more of the context. You see, in chapter 34, we have a graphic description of what God is going to do to the enemies of God's people. See, Hezekiah started to think, oh, this Assyria, they're just too powerful for us. But God says, no, have a listen to what I'm going to do. And chapter 34, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Come near you nations and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed." You start to get a picture in your mind as you read those words, don't you, of the sort of judgment that God is going to bring on the nations who oppose God's people. You see, the Assyrian army was a huge army. They were very powerful. They looked like there was hordes and hordes of them out there when you looked from the city out across the plains and the Assyrian army was coming to you. And it must have seemed like there was just an insurmountable task. But God says, look, don't worry about it. I'm going to judge them. And judge them in such a way that their dead bodies will be piled up and sending up a bad smell. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. That's how complete their destruction will be. Who is God going to do this to? The first question. Who is God going to judge? Well, he says in verse 1 there, all nations. Verse 2. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. But then he mentions in verse 5 one particular nation, and that's Edom. Now, Edom was just across the river from Judah and Israel, and the Edomites were the natural enemies. They'd always been enemies of the Israelites. There was always constant friction and trouble between the two nations. So when you mention the word Edom in the Bible, you're thinking of the natural enemies of God's people, the people who are always at them, always at God's people, always their enemies. And so what Isaiah is saying here, that if you're one of God's enemies, you better watch out, because God is going to protect his people. God is going to protect his people. There's no future in opposing God and in not submitting to him. And as you go on in chapter 34, you see that the inhabited world, all their glory, is going to be turned to desert wilderness. Everything's going to be go from life to eternal destruction. Why is God going to do this? Why is God going to judge all the nations in this way? Have a look in verse 8. Very important verse. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Couple of interesting words there, aren't there? Vengeance and retribution. The Lord's going to get revenge on behalf of his people. He's going to uphold Zion's cause. Now, Zion is a code name for the kingdom that God is going to bring in. The kingdom that God is building, the new kingdom, where his chosen people will live in his new world. When you read Zion, think that. God's chosen people living in God's new world. So anyone who opposes God's plan for his people is under judgment. And God will take vengeance. He will take retribution on those nations who oppose God's people. See, God has a very intimate relationship with his people. You can't separate God and his people. Remember back in Abraham's time, when God made his covenant promises with Abraham, what did he say? I will be your God and you will be my people. God has an intimate relationship with his people. And to attack God is to attack his people, and vice versa. To attack God's people is to attack God. So if you're an enemy of God's people, you are a natural enemy of God. Remember Jesus' words when he was talking about the sheep and the goats? He said, what you have done to the least of one of these brothers of mine, you've done to me. The way people treat Jesus is the way they treat us is the way they treat Jesus. There's that natural relationship there. It's a very intimate relationship. It's like a father protecting his children. Now, I have a set of rules in my house. They are rules for going out with one of my daughters. There are 8 of them, and I haven't published them widely yet, but I'm thinking about it. And here's rule number 6. Rule number 6 says, I have no doubt you're a popular fellow with many opportunities to go out with other girls. However, once you have gone out with my little girl, you will continue to date no one but her until she is finished with you. If you make her cry, I will make you cry. And that's the way God treats his people. He has this relationship. He wants to protect them. He's like a father who wants to protect his children. He's like a husband who is jealous for his wife. You know, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. And we often think of jealousy as being a bad thing. But there's a good side to jealousy, isn't there? Because husbands are supposed to be jealous for their wives. Now, if you find a husband who's not jealous for his wife, then you find a marriage that's on the rocks, don't you? A husband is supposed, and God is jealous, like a husband is jealous for his wife. He's jealous for his people. And God dishes out retribution on the enemies of his people. Like a father dishes out retribution on the enemies of his children. Like a husband dishes out retribution on those who would steal his wife. God dishes out retribution on his enemies, and he does it in order to save his people. God will do everything it takes to bring you back, including judging all of your enemies. And as I said, in chapter 34, we see the inhabited world turn to wilderness under God's judgment, and they go from life to everlasting destruction. But chapter 35, you would have noticed before, as Roz read it out to you, that chapter 35 reverses that process in God's new world. We see the wilderness come to life again. The desert wilderness is brought back to life. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. It's a blooming desert, isn't it? Beautiful flowers blooming in the desert as the desert comes back to life. He mentions the glory of Lebanon. Lebanon, what he's referring to there is the mountain range that's in Lebanon. The mountain was actually called Lebanon. And that there's a mountain range in the Middle East. I don't know if you find this hard to believe. There's a mountain range in the Middle East that has snow on it all year round. You ever seen that? Pictures of that? It's so high. It's actually only about 20 k's from the coast, but it's so high that there is snow on it all year round. And it's one of those beautiful, as you see pictures of, I had some pictures at home and I meant to give them to Daniel to put on the thing, but I forgot. Some beautiful pictures of this fantastic landscape, of this natural beauty. And God says, see that natural beauty? The whole desert that you see now is going to look as beautiful as that. Carmel and Sharon that he mentions there, they're some beautiful green, rich, fertile valleys where there's plenty of vegetation. He says, look at that beautiful scenery in those beautiful, rich valleys. That's what the desert is going to look like. It's going to look spectacular. Even the desert wilderness is going to be transformed into spectacular scenery. Don't tell the greenies that, will you? They don't want anyone to change the wilderness, but God's going to do it. God's going to change the wilderness and transform it because God is in the business of restoration. God is going to restore the wilderness. But not just the wilderness, he's going to restore people as well. Look in verses 3 to 6. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. You see, God is going to restore the people who are there. He's going to strengthen the feeble hands and he's going to steady the knees that give way. Put your hand up if you've had a knee replacement operation. We've got a couple, haven't we? A few? Yeah, okay. It's good, isn't it? You get new knees and you can steady yourself more. You can walk better. And it's a great thing. And God's going to do that for his people. Imagine all the people sitting in the city of Jerusalem, looking down over the wall at that huge Assyrian army, and their knees would have been shaking with fear. And God says, don't fear. You've got nothing to fear. I'll steady your knees. I'll give your hands the strength that you need. There's no need to fear God. Why? Verse 4, he says three times, God will come. He will come. He will come to save you. He says it three times in the one verse. He will come with vengeance and divine retribution. Those words that we saw back in the last chapter. God will take retribution out on his enemies. on the enemies of God's people. But God will come. He will come. He will come to save you. God is jealous for you. And he will restore you. And it says it's like people who are blind being able to see again, and those who are deaf being able to hear again. I've got a couple of, there's a picture of a guy who was blind from an accident. He lost one eye and lost sight in his right eye. And they actually were able to take a sliver off his tooth, one of his teeth, and implant it in his eye so that he could see again. And he hadn't been able to see, he'd been married for 4 years, never seen his wife. And the first thing he saw was his wife standing in front of him. He goes, "Oh, she's beautiful." Imagine the blind man being able to see again, the joy in that. He was overjoyed by that vision that he received. And that's what Isaiah said, there'll be plenty of joy in that. It's like the deaf being able to hear again. There's a picture of a young boy who hears for the first time. They give him a hearing aid. And look at the look on his face, being able to hear for the first time, full of joy. I've actually got a little video of a baby who received a cochlear implant on the side of his head. And so he was able to hear clearly for the first time. Have a look at his reaction when they first turned it on.
And he's back on again. See how he turns?
Hi, Jonathan.
Stop for a second.
Yeah. Hi. Did you hear that? Hi, sweetie. Could you hear that? Hi.
You got that, Dad, right?
Mm-hmm. Hi, Jonathan. Hi.
We call that a late Christmas present.
Hi. Good job.
That's really good.
That's great, isn't it? The joy of a little baby being able to hear for the first time. And God said, that's what it's going to be like. I'll restore you so that you can see again, so that you can hear again, so that the lame will be able to leap like a deer, so that they'll be able to shout, the people who couldn't talk, the mute will be able to shout for joy. God will restore his people. And see, when Jesus comes and you see Jesus enter into the world and start giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and healing the lame. So Jesus isn't just showing off his power. What's happening is that Jesus is saying he is the one who can save his people. He's the one who will restore God's people to the way they should be. It's not just a demonstration of power. The Saviour has arrived at that point. God is going to do a complete restoration. Everything will be made new again. God will do everything it takes to bring you back, to restore you. It's great, isn't it? But God doesn't just restore us, he rescues us. How are these people going to get back to God? How are these people who are going to be scattered by foreign armies get back to God? The people of the northern kingdom, Israel, have already been taken off to the land of the Medes, hundreds of kilometres to the east. How are they going to get back into this restored Jerusalem, this restored new kingdom of God? Well, God's got a plan for that too. Look at verses 8 to 10. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter the Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You see, God's going to set up a one-way express highway, the highway of holiness. And there's no chance of a head-on collision on this highway because everyone's going in the same direction. There's no chance of any fools cutting in on you and causing an accident because the fools won't be there. There's no chance of any wildlife getting in your way. No roos or emus or lions or anything that you're likely to come across, he says. No lions will be there. Nothing will be there that can stop you from getting to God's new world, God's paradise. God has made the way open. He's set you on the right track. He's given you a clear path to travel to paradise. God has done everything it takes to rescue you. It sounds like the Exodus, doesn't it? Remember back in Israel's history when they're trapped in Egypt, they're slaves to a foreign nation who are enemies of God, and God makes a clear path for them, not just through the wilderness, but through even the Red Sea. He clears a path, puts everything aside, so there is nothing that can stop God's people from getting to paradise, to getting to their promised land. And that's what God has done for us. Who travels this road? Who travels this road? There's two types of people mentioned, and they're both the same. He says, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. That's just the one group with two different names, isn't it? What do those words bring up in your mind? Redeemed and ransomed. They're both about something. They're both about a price, isn't it? Paying a price. Both about paying a price. When you redeem something, you buy it back. You pay money for it. When I was a kid, I remember as a kid that we used to drive up to my grandparents' house. We'd go up the F3 up to the Central Coast, and we'd have to stop. It wasn't a freeway then. It was a tollway. And we used to have to stop at the toll gates and pay our 60 cents, and my dad used to complain about the 60-cent toll and how a taxpayer shouldn't have to pay for the roads and all this sort of stuff. But I used to think it was a bargain. You know, you pay 60 cents, you get to see Pop and Grandma. And that was a good thing. And we used to, Daniel's going to show us a picture of it. It took me back yesterday as I used to travel up the highway, freeway at 100 kilometres an hour in our combi van up this beautiful wide road that led to my grandparents' place. And the government had done everything they could to make it possible for me to get to Grandma's place, except they put a toll on it. Well, God will pay the toll for us to travel on the highway to holiness. He's set a big path, a beautiful wide path, the highway of holiness, the way to everlasting life. And we can travel on it. Those whose lives have been ransomed by the Lord Jesus through his death on the cross for our sin. What did Jesus say? Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom, something that you pay, a price that you pay to set someone free, isn't it? If they're kidnapped, you pay a ransom to set them free. And Jesus has ransomed us. He has paid the price. And those whose lives have been ransomed by the Lord Jesus through his death on the cross, you and I, and all others who trust in him, we're all travelling on that highway of holiness to paradise, to God's paradise. Those who recognise the great cost of their sin and the great price that Jesus paid through his death on the cross will be singing songs of joy, Isaiah says. What does it say? They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's great to sing songs of joy, isn't it? About God's great salvation, because God has done everything it takes to bring you back, to restore you, to restore his kingdom. No matter what the cost, God has done it. And Isaiah wants to reassure the people who are threatened by Assyria that this is a definite thing. And there's one word he uses 28 times in that one chapter, 10 verses, 28 times. Does anyone pick it out? The word will. 28 times in chapter 35, he says, God will do it. Let me substitute the word will for another word. Verse 4, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God might come. He might come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he might come to save you. Verse 8, and a highway might be there. Verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord might return. They might enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy might crown their heads. Gladness and joy might overtake them. And sorrow and sighing might flee away. Doesn't sound very confident, does it? No, Isaiah wants them to be supremely confident. He says this will happen. 28 times he says this will happen. You have a rock solid guarantee from God that he will rescue you. He will restore you. He will bring you back. He's done everything it takes. Do you believe this is true? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God can do everything it takes to save people and to bring them back? Do you believe that God is powerful enough to change even the most stubborn of hearts? People who have been ignoring him for a long time. Do you believe that God can change their hearts? Do you believe that God can open people's eyes so that they can see the truth? Do you believe that God can unplug people's ears, get all the wax out so that they can hear the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? I do. If I was in a Pentecostal church, you'd all be going, yeah! Okay, I don't expect you to, because we're Anglicans, we don't do that. And worse than that, some of us used to be Presbyterians and we definitely don't do that. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God can do that? Well, I've got a question for you. How are you going at inviting people to back to church Sunday? So you say, we believe it, don't we? We believe it. We believe that God can do it, but sometimes we're so hesitant. We're so hesitant about seeing God doing it and about putting our necks on the line to watch God do it. How are you going? You believe he can do it. Well, that's a great motivation, isn't it, to invite people to church, to write out some invitations, to put them in the mail. Will they accept your invitation? Maybe, maybe not. You're not in charge of that. You can't control that. I can't control it. Will God change them? Will God do it? Will he open their eyes? Will he unblock their ears? Well, maybe, maybe not. You're not in charge of that. We pray that he will. We know that he can. But we're not in charge of that. Do you believe he can do it, though? Do you trust him? Are you going to act on it? See, I was started to write out my invitations earlier on this week, and I was really hesitant. There was one young couple, actually, that I had on my list, and I'd been praying for them. And I got to them, and I thought, oh, gee, I just don't know if I want them. And I was really hesitant about it. And I don't know if they'll accept my invitation. I don't know what they'll think of me for inviting them. And I thought, no, you're an idiot, Tim. You believe God can do it? You believe he can do it? Write it out. Post it. Who's it going to hurt? It's not going to hurt anyone. You believe God can do it? Pray about it. Pray about it. So I did. It made me feel a lot better too. When you pray, you see, what you do when you pray, you put God in charge of the process. And you can trust him. You know, God knows what he's doing. He's done this millions of times. He's opened millions of people's eyes to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unblocked millions of people's ears so that they can trust the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He has changed millions of stubborn hearts to love the Lord Jesus and to accept his love. You believe God can do it? How are you going? How are you going inviting people to church next Sunday? Let's pray about it. God, we thank you that you have done everything that it takes to bring people back to you. That you have judged anyone who would stand against us, anyone who would oppose us. That you have restored everything, that you've restored the landscape, the scenery, that you've restored us as people, that you've given us strength and hope for the future. You've helped us to see the truth and hear it. Father, we know this is true, that you've done everything it takes. You've created a huge road, a wide track for us to travel on, where we can't be stopped on our way to paradise. Father, I pray that you would help us to trust that you can do it and that you will do it. Pray that you'd help us to trust you so much that we'd be willing to act on it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.